Well, I would encourage you to go online just take a look. There are a variety of versions of that clip. But let me just start this morning with a letter that was written by the son of that father and son team. You may know their story, Dick and Richard Hoyt. You can go on their website, the Hoyt Foundation. It's a familiar story. It's a story that's been told for 33 years, ever since Dick and his son decided to run in their first marathon. This father carts this boy, carries this boy, tugs this boy in the water so that his son, who has cerebral palsy, can experience what it's like to participate in a marathon. Let me read a letter that he wrote. It's entitled, What My Father Means to Me, by Rick Hoyt. My name is Richard Hoyt, Jr., and I have cerebral palsy. I cannot speak or walk. To write this story, I'm using a computer with special software. When I move my head slightly, the cursor moves across the alphabet. When it gets to the letter that I want, I press the switch on the side of my head. I am half of Team Hoyt. We are a father and son team, and we compete in marathons and triathlons around the world. Our goal is to educate people about how the disabled can lead normal lives. We started racing in 1979. Soon we were running three races every weekend. And we even did our first double event, a 3-mile run and a 1/2-mile swim. Dad held me by the back of my neck as he did the side stroke the entire swim. On Father's Day in 1985, we competed in our first triathlon. It included a 10-mile run during which Dad pushed me, a 1-mile swim during which Dad pulled me in a life raft with a rope tied around his chest, and a 50-mile bike ride during which he towed me in a cart behind him. We finished next to last, but we both loved it. Soon after, we did our first Ironman triathlon. We've now competed in more than 950 races, including 25 Boston marathons and 6 Ironmans. And during every event, I feel like my disability disappears. People often ask me, what would you do if you were not disabled? When I first was asked, I would have said something like play baseball or hockey. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that I would tell my father that he could sit down in my wheelchair so that I could push him. If it weren't for him, I'd probably be living in a home for people with disabilities. He is not just my arms and my legs. He is my inspiration. The person who allows me to live my life to the fullest and to inspire others to do the same. And then he concludes, Happy Father's Day, Dad, and thank you. As I've said, Dick Hoyt has pushed, carried, towed, and pedaled Rick to victory for the past 33 years. And as one writer has said, anyone that knows them has learned the true meaning of love, dedication, and perseverance. Well, the scripture that we will consider this morning also has an inspirational story of a father's love and dedication for his son's well-being. It's found in the end of John chapter 4. And as we examine this very brief conversation with the Savior, I think the gospel writer wants us to focus our attention not so much on this father's love and dedication for his son, but he wants us to focus on the spiritual journey that this man, who begins to exercise faith in the Son of God takes. It's striking to me how Jesus, in all of his conversations with different people, always is able to treat each person as an individual. The gospel writers rarely, if at all, show Jesus using the same approach in meeting the needs of all the various individuals that Jesus encounters. Jesus seems to begin every conversation with each person where that person is at and leads that person to understand his or her spiritual need and faith to himself. In John chapter 3, we discovered how Jesus talked with a very religious man named Nicodemus, who didn't even realize that he had a spiritual need. He thought that because he was very religious, that he was going to participate for sure in God's coming kingdom. But it took the 1 cent from God's kingdom to help him see that it's not about being good enough or religious enough. It's about those who are dead spiritually and need life from above. In chapter 4, we encounter a woman from Samaria who was keenly aware of her emotional needs, but she didn't have a clue about her spiritual need. In fact, she had lived her life deceiving herself by thinking that she could fill the hole in her heart with the companionship of man after man. She tried to conceal her need and her lifestyle, but the Savior, knowing her heart for what it was, for what it truly was, demonstrated that He, the Messiah, is the only one that can give to her meaning, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And today we'll encounter a father who clearly communicates his desperate need for someone to care for his son. He comes to Jesus thinking that he's simply a miracle worker, but soon he will discover that Jesus is more than that, that he is the very Son of God. For his word alone, across time and miles, has authority and it has power, the power of God that can cure his son. Let's begin our reading of the text in chapter 4 at verse 46. John writes, "Now he," speaking of Jesus, "came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. In Capernaum, there was a certain royal official whose son was sick. When he heard that Jesus had come back from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and begged him to come down and heal his son who was about to die. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe.' 'Sir,' the official said to Jesus, 'come down before my child dies.' Jesus told him, 'Go. Go home. Your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and set off for home. While he was on his way down, his slaves met him and told him that his son was going to live. So he asked them the time when his condition began to improve. And they told him, 'Yesterday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the fever left him.' Then the father realized that it was the very time Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, along with his entire household. Jesus did this as his second miraculous sign when he returned from Judea to Galilee. Would you notice in verse 46 how John mentions that Jesus had performed the miracle of changing water into wine in that very town? You see, Jesus' reputation had preceded him. Everybody seems to know about this miracle worker. And then at the end of the text of the narrative here in verse 54, John the Evangelist concludes that Jesus made this purposefully to be his second miracle in Cana of Galilee. John's helping us understand that this is all a part of God's sovereign plan. These things just didn't happen because of circumstance or because of coincidence. They're happening just as God wants them to happen. John chapter 2 to chapter 4 has been called From Cana to Cana. They're like bookends in John's gospel because they set off for us or outline for us the first part of Jesus' public ministry. And we see this structure beginning a series of three stages in John's gospel. This being the first. Chapters 5 through 12 set off or outline for us the second aspect of Jesus' public ministry, where we see opposition to Jesus intensify. Despite all the miracles that he does, despite that the good that he does to the masses and his messages, public opposition intensifies. And finally, in chapters 12 through 21, John will describe for us his third and the final stage of Jesus' public ministry and his mission for coming to earth, what the Christian church calls the Passion Week, in which Jesus at first was superficially accepted as Israel's Messiah, but soon rejected by his own people, then executed by the Romans, and finally resurrected by God. Each event playing a vital role in God's sovereign plan to redeem mankind. So John arranges these two signs that took place in Cana of Galilee as the first and the second to draw the reader's attention to Jesus' power. But there are similarities between these two miracles, the first and the second. In both of these miracles, first of all, a need is expressed. And then Jesus seems to offer resistance to the request. But faith in his powers persists on the part of those who request it. And then Jesus solves the problem in a manner totally different from what was expected or requested. Servants participate in both of these miracles in the action of carrying out this miracle. And then genuine faith results. And the mention of their faith concludes the narrative. This narrative that we'll look at this morning is about a royal official who travels to where Jesus was. And the Greek word for royal official, basilikos, sometimes rendered nobleman, probably refers to someone who is in the service of a king. And the only king in the region at this time in the life of Christ, is a very wicked man. We know him to be Herod Antipas. You recall that he is the one who issued the order to put John in prison and eventually to have him beheaded. And so this royal official in our narrative today is probably in the service of King Herod Antipas. We're told that he lived in Capernaum, as did most of the royal officials. And the reason why is because Capernaum was on a major trade route. It was the economic center of northern Galilee. And John tells us that this man's son lay ill in Capernaum with a fever, while this man makes a 16 to 20 mile journey to the western hills in Galilee, to the city of Cana, because he had heard that this miracle worker has now returned from Judea back to Galilee. I want you to notice how this royal official acts with urgency. But it's not just with urgency. I want you to note the humility that he displays in his actions. For he, in his powerful position, probably could have sent one of his servants to fetch Jesus, to bring him back to Capernaum to do this miracle. But this man, instead of sending a servant or an entourage of servants to fetch Jesus, he himself makes a two-day journey up into the hills of Galilee to request, in fact, to beg of Jesus to heal his son who was on the verge of death. Would you note how the crowd gathers as this man arrives? And also note how he begs of Jesus, how he asks this very desperate yet somewhat hopeful request. But it's important to note how Jesus responds. Jesus, the text says to him, but we know Jesus is speaking to the crowd. For he uses the plural in the original language. He says, you all. Not just you, but you all. Notice what he says to them. At first it seems like a cold and calloused response to this man's very desperate request on behalf of his son. Jesus said to him in verse 48, unless you people, you Galileans, unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Seems heartless at first, doesn't it? I want you to also notice how John talks about these Galileans in the preceding verses. In the transition between Jesus' time in Samaria and now his time in Galilee, in verses 43 and 44, it tells us there that the Galileans welcomed Jesus. They were excited that he has returned from Jerusalem and from Judea. But the text also tells us why they welcomed him. The text tells us their motive for welcoming him. The text says in verse 44 that they welcomed him, they were excited to receive him because of the miracles that he had done, that they had seen with their own eyes while he was in Jerusalem at the feast. And Jesus, knowing this, knowing their true motive, says this, not just to this man, but to them. You Galileans, you will not believe in me. You will not give to me the kind of faith that I ask of you. The kind of faith that you give is a sign-seeking faith. And unless you get it, you will not believe in me. They were excited to receive Jesus back. Jesus, you're one of us. Well, you're a Galilean. And just think what Jesus did while he was in Jerusalem at the feast. Jesus went down and in front of all the religious elite in Jerusalem who thought that these people from Galilee were the backwater people, while we are the true Jews. We are the hoi polloi. The Galileans were excited to receive Jesus back as one of their own, as a Galilean who put those snobs in their place, who gave them a piece of his mind, who stood there in front of the religious establishment, and they were powerless to stop him as he did his miracles. Of course they were excited to have him back with them. Of course they would welcome him. They're excited to have someone like this, a Galilean. In fact, you're our boy. You're one of us. We're so glad to call you ours. But the Apostle John reminds us in verse 44 about a comment that Jesus made about a prophet not getting honor in his own country. Why would John say what Jesus had said here and then say the Galileans welcomed him? The reason is it's obvious. Because their welcome, their honor of the Savior was superficial. And as we will see as we go on in chapters 5 and in 6, their welcome was short-lived. In fact, in chapter 6, the text tells us that Jesus said some very difficult things. And most of his followers turned away from him. See, their welcome was not a true welcome. It was a superficial welcome. Their faith was a faith based on signs and works, not on who Jesus truly was. The scripture is clear, it's replete with this message of faith based on signs, on wonders, on works, will not only prove insufficient, but in course time, in due course, it will turn to rejection of the Savior. That's why a prophet has no honor in his country, because eventually he tells the truth, and it's hard to hear. And they don't want to hear it. And the honor they once gave him soon vanishes. Jesus uses this man's request for a miracle to lump them all together. All of you are just like those people in Jerusalem. For all they wanted was a sign. You think you Galileans are different from them? You're no different. You're just as sign-seeking as they are. And you will not believe in me unless I perform signs. You're all the same. All you really care about are reputations. All you care about are wonders. You don't really honor me. If you did, you would believe my word instead of craving signs and wonders. There's a lesson here for you and me as followers of Christ. And there's a danger that these so-called followers fell into. And it's the trap that we often fall into as followers of Christ. So they became very proud. Why? Because they were associating themselves with this miracle worker from Galilee. They were riding in on his coattails. Because he was a well-known rabbi and miracle worker. He gives us Galileans the significance that we're looking for. He put those religious leaders in Jerusalem in their place. He's one of us. He's our boy. Of course we're going to welcome him. Sometimes we make that mistake too. We fall into the temptation of associating ourselves with those who are famous and well known so that we can feel some importance as well. When Heather and I received our invitation to Lake Geneva Youth Camp's 60th anniversary that's going to happen later on this summer, Heather read the itinerary on there, the program, and she noticed that there was someone by the name of Don Cole who was going to participate in the program. And she turns to me and says, "Who's Don Cole?" And at first I thought, "You've got to be kidding me. You don't know who Don Cole is?" And then it dawned on me, she's from the South. Now, they've got their own radio programming down there. They're not going to take the Northerners program, religious broadcasting. How would she know who Don Cole is? Why, everybody in the Chicago area knows, every Christian at least, knows who Don Cole is. And I said to her, "Honey, he is the radio pastor of Moody Bible Institute. He's been broadcasting for over probably 50 years. He is the Bible answer man on Moody Radio. Fact, he used to be a faculty member at Emmaus Bible School. He's Plymouth Brethren. He attends the assembly in Lombard. He's one of us. He's one of us. You don't know who Don Cole is?" For a moment there, I got a moment of pride because I was associated with Don Cole, the Bible answer man. He's one of us. Oh, be very careful, Christian, to fall into that temptation of getting your significance from some famous or well-known person in the Christian community. You know, people in our society they crave attention and they'll do anything to get their 15 minutes of fame. Especially now with documentation on Facebook. Or they can document their famous association with somebody by uploading a picture. I've got a picture of John MacArthur and me standing together in my office. When Heather worked at the book center at Dallas Seminary, one of the perks was that we got to go to the Christian broadcasters and publishers convention. That year it happened to be in Dallas, Texas. So I tagged along on my wife's skirt tail. John MacArthur was one of the presenters there. And I took my opportunity and had Heather take a picture of me and John MacArthur. What I could do is I could upload that picture if I had a Facebook account. I don't, and I never will. But I could upload that picture, and there, standing, is John MacArthur and John Jimmo. Oh, Christian, be very careful. Be very careful of that temptation to find your significance in associating with someone who is famous. They did it. They fell into the trap. And Jesus rebuked them for it. Be very careful of that temptation. But we've got people sneaking into the White House for their big dinner so they can snap a shot with a political biggie. Be very careful of that temptation. How did this royal official respond to Jesus when he lumps him together with the rest of these Galileans? I mean, he was a man of influence. He worked for King Herod. could have said, "How dare you talk to me like that? Don't you know how important a person I am? Don't you know who I work for?" But he didn't. He didn't care about his social status. He didn't care about his position in society. He's only concerned about the life of his son. I mean, he's not even too proud to beg. And so Jesus in verse 50 says to the official, "Go, your son will live." Notice next what this loving, dedicated father does. It seems like Jesus is just brushing him off. He's asked Jesus to come back to Capernaum with him so that he could touch his son, be near his son, do something that miracle workers do to give his son restored health and life that's ebbing away. But notice what this father does. He does something that no other Galilean would do. He simply takes Jesus at his word. He does an about-face. And without miracle in hand, the only thing he has is the word of this person who says, "Your son will live." It's all he has. He doesn't say a word. He doesn't try to convince Jesus, "You don't understand. He really is sick and I need you to come." He doesn't do any of that. He does an about face and he makes his way home. What he does there is he separates himself from all the other Galileans that Jesus has lumped together who need signs and yet they refuse to take God at his word. This man stands apart from the rest of the Galileans. This man's action provides us with an example of what it means to exercise faith in God. Faith in God in the Bible means you take God at His word. As followers of Christ, Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. And unlike most Galileans, this royal official is not interested in signs and wonders. He could give a rip about signs and wonders. He doesn't care about his reputation. He doesn't care about his status in life. All he's concerned with is saving the life of his son. And there's only one person on the planet at this time who could do something about it. And he takes him at his word. And the question we have to ask is, why can't Jesus get this kind of faith from his own people? In fact, Jesus asks that question himself. He gets it time and time again from those outside the house of Israel. In fact, he just got it from a group of Samaritans in Sychar. John tells us earlier in chapter 4 that they said to Jesus, "We came here because of what that woman told us. But now, after listening to you for 2 days, we know that what you're saying is true and we trust your word, not hers any longer." That's what biblical faith is all about. Taking God at His word. Not needing signs. Not needing wonders. Not needing anything. But in having implicit trust in the Savior. Why can't Jesus get this kind of faith from His own? John in chapter 1 tells us He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. But to those who do receive Him, He gives the right to become the sons or the children of God to those who believe in His name. That's the kind of faith that God is after from those who would know Him, and those who would follow Him, and those that would be His children. The story comes to a climax when the servants of this official meet him on his way home. And they inform him that his son is doing well. They give him good news, and he asks about the time. When did this all transpire? And when they tell him the time, he knows that it was the very time Jesus spoke the word, "Your son will live." See, Jesus is more than just a miracle worker. He is the Son of God. His word is authoritative. In fact, John tells us in his prologue of the gospel that He is the Word of God incarnate. That He is the Word that brought everything into existence. And if He is the one who can bring everything into existence, then He is the one who could grant well-being, restored health to this boy who is near death. This servant, this royal official realizes that it wasn't coincidence that this disease did not just take a natural course and was over with. It coincided with the authoritative word of the Savior. He's more than a miracle worker. He spoke across 16 miles. And bacteria, or if it were viral, they obeyed His command. And He restored health in full to this boy. But today's scriptures is really not just about a miracle. If we stop there, we're no better than the sign seekers of Jesus' day. We have to get beyond the sign. That's the problem they had. They just couldn't get beyond the miracle. It's about Jesus. And it's about how powerful His word is. The story tells us that the power of Jesus' word is not confined to even His bodily presence. He didn't have to be there for His word to have authority, for the miracle to take effect. What was spoken in Cana took effect in Capernaum. In fact, He is in heaven right now, and He can speak from heaven and have effect all across this planet. He could stop that oil well at the bottom of the Gulf with one thought, with one word, in an instant. If it was part of His perfect plan, obviously it's not. His power is not confined to His presence. We have to get who He is. Christ can heal as easily from heaven as someplace on earth. Someone has asked me on occasion, "Do you believe that God still does miracles?" To which my answer is, absolutely. Do I know where and when and how and who? Absolutely not. But you know, the greatest miracle that I think God does is He takes a dead person spiritually and He gives that dead spiritual person life. He does that miracle all the time, and he's still doing it today. Does he do healings of health? Absolutely. Again, do I know when, who, how? Absolutely not. I don't pretend to know his sovereign plan. He does what brings him glory. We've been praying this past semester at Emmaus for a baby who was in utero, in the womb, missing some vital parts in its development. We've been praying for this baby. And Elisa Cooper informed us at the end of the semester that God did not answer that prayer. The baby was delivered, but it didn't live long after that. Could God have done it? Absolutely. Did he know why? I have no idea. All I know is he does what he does for his glory. I don't have answers to those tough life questions. I don't know why you're suffering from cancer. I have absolutely no idea. And I don't pretend to know. But I do know that God is powerful and that his word is efficacious. And I do know that he healed this man's son. And we have to be careful by being fascinated by science. I think the Christian community is just so deceived, so misfocused, focusing so much on signs and wonders when we need to focus on his word. His word that is powerful, his gospel that is powerful, that gives life to dead people. That's the point of the story. Instead of being fascinated by wonders and treasures and pleasures, let's be focused on God. Let's get close to him. Let's not want to meet him at the mall, but let's meet him right here in our hearts. And let him be our treasure. Let him be our satisfaction in life. Let his word be enough. Let his word comfort us when we struggle and are ill and have trials. Let his word, let his presence be enough. Let's be intrigued more with the one who gives gifts than the gifts he gives. And let's remember that our Father in heaven did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opening our eyes to who Jesus truly is in this text and how powerful our God is. We thank you that you're a God who does everything for your glory. And sometimes that means our lives will be difficult now. I pray that we would trust in your character and in your word, that you're a God who will never leave us or forsake us, that you're a God who has every life circumstances in your control. Help us to trust your word, to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name.